plane left. You are perfectly at liberty to ask for a Cadillac. But I doubt whether you'll get it. Because you have to abide in him and his words in you. And then whatsoever you shall ask him, you shall receive. For Jesus' sake. Did you get that? You must abide in him. When I abide in him, and his words abide in me, there are certain things I cannot ask. As I go on with the Lord, I found what I can ask and what I can't ask. I always go to the, as far as I can. Why not? C.T. Studd said, why ask God for an egg if you can ask for an elephant? No, but putting that aside for a moment, the fact is this. As we walk with God, we shall know what we can ask for. When it is the will of heaven, when it is the will of our Father, when it is the will of our Savior to give us something, to fulfill something, to bring something to pass, and he puts it within our heart and it bubbles up out of that, and we have freedom to ask, it's done. Sometimes whole mountainous ranges lie between us and the fulfillment of that word. The more important it is to God, very often the higher the mountain range spiritually that lies between us and its fulfillment. But if once we have the go-ahead in our hearts, and we know it is for the Lord, it is for his kingdom's sake and his righteousness's sake, then we shall find a mountain will become a plain. Mountains will remove hence to yonder place, and nothing will be impossible to us. Now I want to say something about the exercising of this faith. It only emphasizes what I've been saying even more. You see, in Mark 17, Matthew 17, and verse 20, you remember what Jesus said? Why couldn't we cast out that demon? And he said, because of your little faith. Oh, says someone, there you are, I knew the preacher was off beam tonight. Jesus said, because of your little faith. And he's been saying for the last half hour, don't inflate your faith. It's not more faith you need. But Jesus said to them, because of your little faith. But hang on, just wait a moment. Jesus explains it. Listen carefully. Because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. A grain of mustard seed, not a peanut, not a, you say, pecan nut. But that's what we all think. Oh, the Lord, fancy him saying a thing like that. A grain of mustard seed. Do you know how small a grain of mustard seed is? If I had a grain of mustard seed in the palm of my hand, not even these people in the front row could see it. I don't think they'd see it even with a magnifying glass. Really? It's so small, so minute. But we say, oh no, because the Lord couldn't have meant that. He must have meant a peanut of faith. If you have faith as a peanut, or if you have faith as a pecan nut, or you have faith as a walnut, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall be. The Lord didn't say that. He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Oh, you say, I only need that amount of faith? What to remove? A grain of mustard seed problem? No! A mountain! A mountain! need faith as a grain of mustard seed to move a mountain. Now, don't look at me so unbelievingly. The book says it. I'm not saying it. It was the Lord Jesus who said it. You must have your argument with him. Now, let me try to explain it. You may think it rather funny, but I shall put it this way because it may bring home to you. You see, what we often think is this. If we have a mountain, a problem and difficulty, we must have a mountain of faith. If we have a mountain of faith, and we have here a mountain of problem and difficulty, with my mountain of faith, I will bulldoze the mountain of problem out of the way. Now you laugh. But that's precisely how we face our problems, isn't it? We say, oh, I've got a Mount Hood of problem. I've got a Mount Hood of problem. A Mount Rainier, do you say? Or Rainier, I don't know how you pronounce it on these parts. Oh, problem! I must have a Mount Hood of faith. Preferably a few feet more. This will help my confidence. Then, with my mountain of faith, I will bulldoze the mountain of problem out of the way. So this is why we're always saying, it's no good, it's no good. I haven't got enough faith. I haven't got enough faith. If only I had more faith, we could move this thing. If you have a Mont Blanc of problem, you must have a Mont Blanc of faith. If you have an Everest of problem, you must have an Everest of faith. That's it. So the devil rubs his hands and says, I've got them. They'll never get an Everest of faith. I just got them. I've got them all sitting still, all paralyzed. Why? All the companies of God's people represented in this room, all the works of the Lord represented, it's as if the enemy headquarters says, we've got them all paralyzed. You know, we've got them on the line. They've got to have a mountain of faith. Well, we know it won't work. They'll never get a mountain of faith. God doesn't give faith like that. Well then, how do you get a mountain removed? Now I want to tell you something else that may shock you. Never, from the beginning of time, has faith ever removed a mountain. Never. Oh, but you say, what about George Miller? Never! But you say, Amy Carmichael and you? Never! Faith has never removed a single mountain, not even a molehill. But you say, you're quite wrong. No, I'm not. God has removed mountains. It's God who is the mountain remover. I've often told folks the story of Gladys Aylward. She didn't stand higher than this, but she was known everywhere for her great faith. Oh, Gladys had many, many failings, but oh, how the Lord shone through her. Her warmth and her compassion and her love for the Lord. And the one thing she had was the gift of faith. And she was known everywhere as the small woman with the great faith. And I had a friend in a certain city, and another friend was staying with this friend, and in the course of conversation, this other friend found that Gladys Aylward was in the same town. Oh, she said, I'd love to meet her. Well, maybe you will sometime during the course of the next week. And when they were out shopping, because in Britain they go out every day shopping, not once a week, and they walk. And as they were walking along to do their shopping, suddenly this friend said to the other friend, oh, there's Gladys over the other side of the road. Oh, she said, you've got to take me over. Now you know how Christians can gush. You've got to take me over, she said. You must introduce me to her. So rather unwillingly, this mutual friend took the other across the road and stopped Gladys and said, Gladys, I want to introduce a friend of mine. Well, this poor other friend, this lady, couldn't contain it, so she gushed. flushed all over Gladys. Oh, she said, this is the greatest moment of my life. She said, fancy meeting the small woman with the great face. And little Gladys Aylward drew herself up to her full height and said, little woman, small woman with the great face, I am a very small woman with a very little faith in a very great God. And that explained Gladys Aylward. I have never known anyone who has the so-called gift of faith. Not that I don't believe there's a gift of faith, but there is a certain number of things that are called gifts of faith that I seriously question. But I have never met anyone with a real gift of faith who is not very conscious that they have very little faith, but they've seen a very great God. There is nothing in their circumstances, nothing in their work, nothing in their ministry that can overcome God, that can stand against their God, that the Son of God cannot change. Little faith. Again, I have told some of you this story before, but let me tell it again. I shall never, to the end of my days, and I imagine throughout eternity, thank God enough for some of the people I met when I was first saved. For all of them in their own way had a formative influence upon my life. And none greater than a little lady that the church that I was in thought was a little touched. She was in her heyday an opera singer. She used to speak so fast that the pastor of the church used to say, I'm glad God can unravel it. But she knew the Lord. She taught my sister to sing. And I was always sent up to take my sister, when the lesson was ended, home. And so I got to know Auntie Ella. I've never forgotten Auntie Ella the way she used to talk, for she made the Bible live. She used to talk about Isaiah, and I remember her once saying she could quote chapters of Isaiah, not in some theatrical way, but from the heart, so that somehow you suddenly saw what it meant. And I remember her saying, when I've seen the Lord one day, I'm going to make a beeline for Isaiah. I've got some questions I want to ask him about his prophecies. And I remember another time when she said, suddenly to me, Zephaniah? Oh, that young... Now, how many of you knew that Zephaniah was a young man? That young man? Oh, what a wonderful young man. How I thank God for him. He meant so much to me. One day I went up to see my sister at the end of the class, but she'd already gone with another friend. And Auntie Ella said, come in, dear boy. I'm doing some sewing. Sit down. And I sat down, and as was her wont, she began to talk about the Lord and about the work of God and the purpose of God, for she lived all over the world in prayer. And what she knew at that time about Nepal, which had not yet opened, or Afghanistan, was nobody's business. And the battles she waged in prayer with other sisters were amazing to me as a boy. But I remember she sat there and she was talking to that Lord, and all of a sudden the machine packed up, the sewing machine. She wasn't a very practical lady, there she was putting the thing through, and it all went wrong. And she said, oh dear. And she began to look at the handle, and then she looked at the needle, and then she opened things and shut things and did all, and tried again and nothing. And then she turned around and said, Lance, my dear boy, can you do anything with sewing machines? No, I said, I don't know the first thing about sewing machines. So I tried it, but the whole thing was jammed. Then she said, dear boy, there's nothing for it. We have to ask our Heavenly Father. Now you laugh. But this was one of the changing experiences of my life. For up to then, in the church in which I was, which was a very fine church, with a very fine pastor, I had understood from the way they all behaved that you preached great things, but nobody believed they worked. Indeed, to take the word literally and put it to the test would be considered almost arrogant, presumptuous. So down she went on her knees, and I went down on my knees here, and the sewing machine was there, and I have never forgotten the prayer. Up went her hand, and she said, "Heavenly Father, Lance and I have been having a wonderful time of fellowship about your son, Jesus. So sweet. Bless him, Lord. And Lord, you know I'm not a practical lady. I've spent all my days in the art world. And here I am trying to do this sewing, Lord. Something's gone wrong with this sewing machine. I asked Lance, Lord, to help." "Dear boy, Lord. He tried, but he couldn't do anything. Now, Heavenly Father, we come to thee. Because you have said in your word, how many soever be the promises of God in Christ is the yes, wherefore also through him is the amen to the glory of God." There is a promise in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. It says that the angels are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Father, on the basis of this promise, send an angel to put this sewing machine right. And then she was silent. Now, I had my eyes open. Like saucers. And I touched her. I said, "Auntie, try it. Shh. Give the angel time." Now, you laugh. I was only 13 years of age, if that. I had only been saved from a totally pagan background. But all I remember was she suddenly said, "Heavenly Father, thank you so much for hearing us. You never fail." And with that she got up, drew the stool under her, and went straight on with the sewing. Now my eyes became even larger. They were now the size of soup plates. Because I thought to myself, has an angel come from heaven into this room and tampered with this sewing machine while Auntie and I were on our knees? Could it possibly be that all that preaching in the church, which amounts to very little in the end, this old lady that some of them think is mad, takes a portion of your word and stands on it and it works? You don't realize what it led me into. A sewing machine. And an angel from heaven. And an old lady. But it led me into much bigger things. Faith needs to be concretely expressed. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and you shall say to this mountain, say to this mountain, not think. Faith is never faith while you keep a fire escape open. Many of us would never burn our boats in many ways. Now, I know that many foolish things are done in the name of God. I know people who buy enormous properties and then go bankrupt. I know people who've done all kinds of weird things in the name of God. I know that this whole matter is sometimes terribly abused. But just because it is abused does not mean that here there is not glorious truth. We need to know what the Lord wants for us. Sometimes we need to test it in fellowship to make sure that we're right. But once we're really clear, and only as we grow up in the Lord and as there is a division between soul and spirit will we ever be able to be sure that it is the Lord. I'll say something about that just one moment. We have to sometimes burn our boats behind us. You know, the Lord said to Moses, go up and lift up the rod over the sea. Can you imagine what it meant? To go up over the sea and lift up that rod. Don't you think Moses might have said, Lord, do you mind if I don't use the rod? It would be so much easier just to go up there and bow my head and say, now, Lord, part this Red Sea and I'll open one eye. And if there is nothing happening and anyone says, Aaron or anybody else, what are you doing up there, Moses? I said, I'm having my quiet time. No one will ever know. But Moses had to go up and lift the rod over the sea and command it to divide. Faith is never true faith till it is concretely expressed. The evidence that Abraham had true faith was that he went out of a beautiful home and a good profession and a comfortable living into the unknown, not knowing where he went. He obeyed to go out by faith. And so it is always so with living faith. Now people will say to me, now tell me about this question of doubt. Well, I want to just go back again for one moment to Mark 11. It may deliver some of you from problems in this matter. Mark 11, you remember Jesus said, have faith in God. And then he said, verily I say unto you, whosoever, this is verse 22, 23, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have. Do you know that this verse, for quite a few years, was a terror, a horror to me? And I'll tell you why. I think I have seen quite a number of miraculous things in my short life. I have known God move us in a whole series of ways on physical, material matters as well as spiritual matters in faith. And I have seen the most amazing things happen. But the thing that why this verse was a horror to me was that I was always filled with doubt. Then I used to think, could it all be demonic? Because the Bible says, if he shall not doubt, he shall have it. But I am filled with doubt. God only knows how I'm filled with doubt. When he says, go forward on this thing, and we go forward and we burn our boats fast, then I'm filled with doubts. Is it really the Lord? Was it the Lord? Have we been misled? Are we corporately under demonic influence? What is happening? I remember the day God revealed it to me. It came suddenly, and for me very wonderfully. I didn't like to read this verse because I found it a kind of conscience verse, if you know what I mean. It always troubled me. But I did read it, and suddenly one little phrase lit up in light. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Oh, what a deliverance it was. I suddenly realized, in his heart, not his head. The faith is a matter to do with the heart, with the spirit, not with the soul. The soul may be filled with doubts, but the spirit firm in conviction. Now, this has led me to two things. First of all, I have come to the conclusion that whenever people are 100% sure about a matter, it is counterfeit. And I have found in my little ministry that all these tragedies about great properties and other things that have been bought and brought people to bankruptcy and brought dishonor to the Lord's name and many other things are because there was 100% certainty. Satan never bothers to attack something that is misleading people. He will leave you to have 100% conviction. But if you happen to be within the will of God, and there's a chance of a breakthrough in the will of God, in the work of God, then he will bring every weapon in the armory out into play, and will shoot every single doubt from every single angle. I wish I could illustrate this as I could from my own experience in many ways. I'll give you just one example. Quite a few years before it happened, we felt there was a need to take a portion of ground that originally belonged to Halford House at the back of Halford House in Richmond, where the work was centered, where the church met. And so one day we brought it up in our time of prayer, and we all took it for God. And two or three times over the years, we took it for the Lord, and nothing ever happened. It was very strange. We used to have a marvelous time of light, and we took it and we stood on it and said, Lord, if that's something to do with your purpose for us, we take it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we were really one in the matter. And then it would all die. Nothing would happen. And then perhaps a year or so after, it would all come up again, and we would take it again in the name. We would remind the Lord, we've taken it in your name. And then I think one day, it must have been 6 or 7 years after our prayer had started in this matter, the old gentleman in charge, who was the basis of the longest series ever on BBC, the Dan Archer series, came rumbling down. His name was Dan Archer, and an extraordinary character. He rumbled down and wanted to see me. And when I appeared, he said, your boys have burnt one of my lilac bushes. So I didn't think that was a very auspicious beginning. So I said, and do you want a cup of tea? Because we always had tea at every available opportunity in Britain. And so he said, yes, I'll have a cup. So we sat down there. He said, there's something else I've come down about. I thought, what else have the boys been doing? And then he said, you know, I'm getting old, and I've had trouble with the kidneys. He said, well, I'm going to give up the market garden. And I've come down to offer it to you. He said, now you'll have to make up your mind pretty swiftly, because two others got wind of it already, and they've offered me £27,000 sterling and £25,000 sterling. Well, I said, how much would you need, Dan? And he said, 12,000. And I said, only 12? Now, that was a lot to us, but I thought it was a bit funny. 27, 25, and he only wants 12. He said, I only want enough for a cottage. So then I said, well, all right, then, well, you know we always pray about these things. Can you give us a day or two? I'll give you a week, he said. He said, I know you've got to go to the bank and arrange a mortgage. Oh, no, I said, in a moment, hardly thinking what I was saying. I said, oh, no, we never raise mortgages. We couldn't raise a mortgage for the Lord. As if he couldn't pay. Oh, he said, looking at me straight in the eye. Well, he said, how are you going to pay? And without thinking, I said, cash. And he said, cash? 12,000? And I said weakly, yes. Because I didn't think, I wasn't thinking. It was all such a shock. After praying all the on and off over years, suddenly the man comes down and says, do you want it? And so I went into the study on my own. I never told a soul. I got on my knees and I said, oh Lord, will you please deliver me from this thing? They want to build a multi-story car park there. Well, all right, Lord, we don't mind a multi-story car park. Deliver me from this. Either it's you or it's not you. And then, not an audible voice, but it was the voice of the Lord. And it was so ridiculous that I burst out laughing. The voice of the Lord said to me, you shall have it. And into my heart came peace. But then my head began to buzz. From that moment I thought, oh, 12,000? Where will we ever get 12,000 pounds? And then I thought, our principle is not to tell anybody, not to phone anybody. Now, what are we going to do? The prayer meeting was that night, and everybody came to the prayer meeting. Now, I knew we had other needs, so I thought, if I share it with everybody, they're bound to say in a legalistic manner, of course not. We've got other needs. We must consider the other needs first. However, I brought it up, and to my amazement, when we asked at the end, what should we do? Everyone was unanimous. We must go ahead. But I said, we haven't got the money. Well, all right, they said, but we must go ahead. So I said, shall I phone up the solicitor who was a believer but didn't have experience of faith in the way we had? And when I phoned him up and told him, he said, how much does he want? 12,000. He said, that's a gift. Ah, but I said, we haven't got the money. Never mind, he said, strange things happen amongst you, don't they? Now, we swore everyone in that prayer meeting to secrecy. We said, you understand how important it is that no one speak about this matter. For if you speak to anybody about this matter, once big business gets to hear, enormous sums of money will be mentioned. We must not write to anybody, phone anybody, speak to any, not even to those in the family who are not here tonight. And everyone covenanted, we will not speak. Next morning, I had a phone call from a lady, oh, quite a few miles away, and she said, Lance, I want to come and talk with you about the market garden. And I said, how did you know? And I immediately thought, there's only one person that could have told her. I said, so-and-so has told you. Well, I said, she had no business to tell you. We covenanted last night not to say anything to anybody about this. I will not come and speak to you about this matter. Now, she now quieten down. Will you please let me tell you my side of the story? Yes, I said. But I said, it's wrong. You must understand it's wrong. And she said, I woke up at 5 this morning, and God said to me, don't buy that house, buy the garden. And 3 times, she said, he said it to me. And do you know, I've been phoning people all over the south of England to ask them if they know of a garden for sale. And when I phoned so-and-so, she said, oh, Lance has told you. And she said, no, Lance has not told me. Oh, then this person said, oh, but I should never have said anything then. You'd better get straight on to him. He'll be so angry. And of course, well, you know what happened. By 3 o'clock that afternoon, we had £12,000 in cash. Now, the doubts were up here, but the peace was down here. So it is. Now we must finish. We've talked about exercising your faith. Now, if you're all caught on this matter, you might as well face it. If you have been saved by the grace of God, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you must have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Because you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So everyone here who is born of God must have faith as a grain of mustard seed. The problem is we're not using it. We're waiting for it to grow to a mountain before we even use it. So the enemy's caught us. He's paralyzed us. Instead of exercising that little grain of faith that God has given you so that it gets muscle and sinew, and in the end, God can lead you like David out into great battles. How do we obtain such a thing? The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Do you need initial faith? You'll only get it by looking unto Jesus. Do you need perfecting faith? You will only get it looking unto Jesus. Sadly, many of us start works that really are of God, but they're not completed. Somewhere along the line, the problems become so great that we cannot go on. Now, it is a principle with God that if something is of himself, he will make it impossible to begin with. And then, lest we take the glory to ourselves, he will again and again make it even more impossible. Every stage of that ministry, or that work, or of that church life will be made impossible. Unless there is an exercising of faith. We cannot finish what God has begun, unless we have perfecting faith. And we got faith to begin by looking unto Jesus. We must have faith to go on by looking unto Jesus. And if we're going to finish on course, it will be only as we get faith through looking again unto Jesus. You all know the story of Peter and the storm, do you? I have often said, although I know some consider it to be a rather strange conviction or theory of mine, you will notice in the Gospels that there are two stories about feeding of multitudes, because the disciples did not get the message the first time. And the second time, do you remember how Jesus said, "Do you still not understand?" Now, in the same way, there are two stories of storms on the Lake of Galilee. And I have often thought that somehow or other, the Lord Jesus was trying to teach those disciples a tremendous lesson. Not that he was just a master of the elements. But I think that even if they'd lost the ship, he would have taught them all to walk on the sea. Think of that. The ship would have gone down, and he would have said, "Follow me." And they would have walked. What a lesson they would have learned. Some people say Jesus was so tired, that's why he went to sleep. I just cannot believe that. You mean he slept through a wild storm? I cannot believe it. No, the Lord Jesus quite deliberately went back to that boat, put his head on a pillow, and shut his eyes. And let them all think that he was fast asleep. I have no doubt he was tired. He knew exactly what was happening as the wind whistled, and somehow the boat began to go backwards and forwards, and the sails went, and the rudder began to... Oh, can you imagine it? I bet he was thinking, my. Heard them bailing out, furious, and saying, what's wrong with him? Is he still asleep? I think he was waiting for them. Waiting for them to lose their boat. Oh, many of us. We can't lose our boats. Our boats are our security, you know. We'll fight furiously to keep the old boat. We don't want to learn to walk on water. We want boats. We feel much more secure with boats. We made them. We feel more secure with our boats. We know how to handle them. Even when a terrible storm comes, don't let's lose the boat. I remember Miss Fischbacher once said to me, Lance, if you're in great enough panic, in a great enough spiritual hysteria, God will give you anything. I think it's true. And when they finally in panic went, he couldn't say now then, all right, I'm going to teach you to walk. Can you imagine it? They were so hysterical. They were panic stricken. He could only say, all right, shh. And the whole storm stopped. Now the second time, he didn't get in the boat. He went up on the mountainside, and he prayed, and he watched them, it said, and he saw them rowing against the wind. And in that howling wind, which can come so suddenly upon the Sea of Galilee, suddenly they saw someone walking on the water, and they said, it's a ghost. And then Peter, peering through the wind and the spray, said, you, I don't think it is. I think it's Jesus. And then he said, Jesus, is it you? And back through the wind and the spray and the waves came to life, yes, it's me. Well, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And back came the word of Jesus, come. And you know what happened? This is the amazing thing. Peter clambered over the side of that boat and walked on the water. There were a number of verses this evening in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 11. From verse 22, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, from verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And then in Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 17, and from verse 19, Matthew 17 from verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast it out? And he saith unto them, because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed,
Ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Then in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, from verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, from verse 20. Two Corinthians, chapter 1, from verse 20. For how many soever be the promises of God, in him that is in Christ is the yea, wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us. Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Shall we just bow together in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to thy word once again, we want to confess before thee our absolute dependence upon thyself. We know, Lord, that neither in speaking nor in hearing will our natural ability or energy help. But, Lord, we praise thee that thou hast made a provision for us all, for speaker and for hearer. And we would take by faith that provision, that anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus, made available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. O Father, wilt thou fulfill through this time thy plan for us this evening? And wilt thou grant that thy word shall come to dwell in us richly? We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I have as a burden on my heart for these evening times this whole matter of living faith. And I don't think there is any day in which we have needed to be the possessors of a living, practical, working faith as today. If this day we need to have such a living and dynamic faith, we shall need it even more in the days that lie ahead. And so this matter, though it is simple and elementary, it is nevertheless fundamental to every single aspect of the work of God, whether it is our salvation, whether it is the fullness of our salvation, whether it is being changed into the image of our Lord Jesus, or whether it is to know holiness, whether it is to know anointing for the service of God, whether it is to be found obedient to the Lord, doing the will of God, whether it is a matter of the church, its birth, its development, its functioning, It's being built up. It's completion to the coming of the Lord. Every single aspect of the work of God is related to this matter of living faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We may have all the zeal and all the knowledge and loyalty and many other attributes, but if we are not the possessors of a living and working, a practical faith, it is impossible to please God. Now I want this evening to take up a further aspect of this matter and really look at, I want to ask really, what is faith? Because there is a growing idea about faith which has nothing whatsoever to do with the faith which is the gift of God. It is in fact cultic. It belongs to the realm of man-made religion. And at this I want to take a look this evening and then talk a little about exercising true faith and finally talk just for a little while about how we may become the possessors of a living faith. Now first of all, this matter of what is true faith. There is a very common idea that I would call Christian science faith. It is a cultic form of faith, but it has done its deadly work so powerfully, so influentially, that it has gone right through Christian circles, right through evangelical circles, in such a way that most believers' idea of faith is not the biblical concept of faith at all, but is what I would call a cultic faith. Now, how does the reasoning go? Well, it is this. Everyone has got faith. Everyone has got faith. It's just a question of how you use it. Because to live, you have to have faith. You're always doing things that, even if you're an atheist, you do things that you don't understand. I mean, some of us don't understand necessarily how an aeroplane gets us up into the air and stays up and comes down. But we get on an aeroplane. See, we evidently exercise faith. Now, all we've got to do is to channel this kind of natural faith that's in us toward God. And then the idea goes like this. If you only can pump up this faith enough, you can inflate this faith enough, something will happen to you spiritually. You'll burst the sound barrier spiritually. But you've got to get to work on your faith. You've got to enlarge your faith. You've got to inflate your faith. You've got to blow it up. You see, if once you did, it will happen. It will happen. The idea is, if you've got a saw in your hand, and you say, I haven't got a saw, I have not got a saw, and you say it long enough, and loud enough, and forcefully enough, the saw will disappear. If you say, I'm going to have an experience of the Holy Spirit, and you say it long enough, and long enough, and long enough, and long, you'll burst through the hammer, and you'll have your experience. In other words, your faith will create the thing. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And I remember a story told about Sir Winston Churchill in the war years. And he came into a cabinet meeting and said, sitting down heavily in a chair, is there anyone here who is a Christian scientist? He knew full well there was. And one of the gentlemen who was an admiral of the fleet said, yes, sir, me. He said, then change places with me. I'm sitting in a draft. The idea being that if you say there is no draft, there will be no draft. If you say there is no sin, there is no sin. If you say there is no evil, there is no evil. In other words, this kind of faith is mind over matter.
mind over. Now this is, you may laugh at it, but this is the thing that's gone right through Christian circles. And most of us are subject to this idea, this concept of faith. If only I had more faith, everyone says it, oh, this, I'm not getting anywhere because I haven't got enough faith. If only I had more faith, if I had more faith, I'd be healed. If I had more faith, I'd have a new experience of the Spirit of God. If I had more faith, I would know what it is to be in union with Christ. If I had more faith, somehow or other, something would happen in my circumstances. The problem that is there would be solved. I would overcome it. More faith, more faith. The idea is inflate it, blow it up, push it out, you see, so that in the end there is enough of it to do something with. Then what you long to happen will in fact happen. This is cultic faith. It is not the faith that is in the book. It is not the faith which is the gift of God. You didn't get saved that way. Working and working on faith until in the end you blew it up and said, now I can believe. Well, I would like to meet someone who's been saved that way, because I imagine their salvation hasn't lasted too long. The way I got saved and the way you really got saved was this. You tried to believe and couldn't believe, but somehow or other, you could hardly explain it in those days. You were so young in the Lord, so sort of dimly seeing. You saw the Lamb of God, and suddenly into your heart, what you may have known for years, became a reality, very dimly, but you responded, and in that moment you responded, you were saved. In other words, listen to me carefully. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, true faith is related to eternal fact. And you may only dimly see the eternal fact, but in the moment you see the eternal fact, whatever it is, then suddenly faith is the response in your heart. It's not blowing it up, it's not inflating it, it is understanding what the fact is. Now do you begin to see what I'm trying to say? It's an entirely different thing. How can I explain it better? Have faith. No, Jesus didn't say, have faith. And you shall say to this mountain, remove to yonder, and it shall remove. He never said it. He said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's not faith itself that does it. It is God who removes a mountain. But if you have the faith, you see the Lord with the eye of your heart, and faith, you exercise faith, then, if God wants to remove that mountain will be removed, and you'll be able to say the word of faith over it, and it will happen. Paul said, I did not come amongst you preaching with persuasive words of man's wisdom, lest your faith be in those persuasive words of man's wisdom. But I preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might stand in the power of God. Faith standing in the power of God. You got it? Your faith makes no difference to the existence of God. And if by suddenly pumping it up, God becomes more effective, more real, more living, more powerful, it's nonsense. God is, whether you believe or not. But the moment you see God with the eye of your heart, He is the fact in the universe. Isn't it true? I wish that I could put this whole matter much more clearly than I am able to. But if I can again take another little attack at the whole thing, let me say this. This book, whatever people may tell you about, this book
is like, this book is the revelation of eternal fact. There's not a fairy tale in this book. There's not a myth in this book. I'll tell you where you find all the fairy tales and myths in your newspaper. That's where most of the myths and fairies, they're always telling you this and that and the other. But this book has lasted thousands of years. And whatever men may say, however much they deride it or pour scorn upon it, the fact is this, you'll never find a man saved from drunkenness to a word of Shakespeare. You'll never find a marriage healed even by the taming of the shrew. You will never find Shakespeare or Goethe or Schiller or any of these other great writers somehow delivering people from drugs. But take this book that people laugh at and scorn. One little phrase from this book leaps into a person's consciousness, into their life, and suddenly they can... Addiction, drug addiction, alcoholism, a broken marriage, unhappiness, tendency to suicide. These things can be delivered. You can be delivered from it by a word from this book. It amazes me that something that came to Moses 3,000 or more years ago can live to me today and comfort me and become the basis upon which I experience God in a deeper way. That something that David wrote 3,000 years ago can somehow or other become alive to me by the same Spirit that inspired him, and I find that I enter into a new experience of the Lord through a word spoken by a man 3,000 years ago. Where else do you find such a book? This book is the revelation of eternal fact. It's not just carrots dangled in a divine way in front of spiritual donkeys. As if God is somehow or other trying to edge us up into his heavenly wagon to transport us to new pastures, eternal and full of sort of glory. That's not what God does. So you think, well, we can't trust the book. I mean, it's an exaggeration. We have to be careful of it. God is just trying to edge us on, you see. Not so. This book is eternal fact. And the most wonderful thing about this book is that God, because he knows how stupid we all are, how amazing it is that he's born with us all. I mean, really, we are such a stupid lot. Maybe you haven't come to it yet, but you will. Sometimes it takes a whole lifetime to come to the place where we realize how dim-witted, how stupid, how dumb we are. The most intelligent tend to be the most dumb. Because their very intelligence ties them up in knots and limits them. But I want to come back to this matter. The fact of the matter is that this book is eternal fact. Now, God, in his mercy, because he knows how dumb and stupid we are, has reduced these eternal facts to what I call vitamin. Now, that's my lovely English. You say vitamin. Vitamin form. And the vitamin form in which God can bring a whole huge barrel full of oranges, as it were, into one little pill, are promises. How many shall ever be the promises of God? In Christ is the yea, and through him the amen. Did you get that? He didn't say, how many shall ever be the promises of God? In Christ is the yes, and also the amen to the glory of God. He didn't say that. He said, how many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yes, wherefore also through him is the amen. The yes is there. There is a process in the outworking till it comes to be. Amen. It's finished. It's done. Isn't it marvelous? Now, God has given us these promises. 8,000 actual, specific promises in this book. Eternal fact reduced to a form that even a child can take in. You understand? So the Spirit of God can take these wonderful promises and in our problems and difficulties can give it to us. He makes that promise ours. In that moment we see the Lord. Is this not the experience of every true child of God?
Why, I have read portions of the Word 1,000 times. But here I am in some great problem, in some great difficulty. And I read the same portion I've read so many times, and a phrase, a sentence leaps out at me. And it becomes mine in a way that it never can. Oh, I remember years ago when I read the little word, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." I was in the midst of a colossal conflict. How many times I have read that wonderful statement of the Lord. When I was saved, I didn't have a Bible. I had a little old paper Gospel of John that some dear believer had shoved into my hand on the night I became a Christian. And I and my sister, we read through that little Gospel of John, I don't know how many times, until it fell to pieces. So that the Gospel of John has always been my sort of almost foundational gospel. The one part of the book that I got to know better than anything else. I had read it, I don't know how many times, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." But on the day that the Lord made it mine, it opened a spiritual universe. It brought me into a new dimension. I suddenly saw, yes, peace I leave with you. That is the kind of peace that is not his. He never needed peace for sins forgiven. That peace he could leave. But his peace he gives. That was the peace he had on the cross when after saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said later, "Finished," and commended himself into the hands of God. I could have his peace. That changed the whole conflict I was in. The conflict raged on, but I was a new person. It raged on, but I was a new person, because for the first time I had his peace within my own heart. I shall never go through that he went through on the cross. I shall never go through the depths he went through in Gethsemane. But his peace is my peace, garrisoning my heart and mind in him. Peace which passes all understanding. Do you see what I'm trying to say? You see, when my eyes saw the Lord and saw that there was a peace which he gives me, which is sins forgiven, that is something he's left to me. It wasn't his peace because he didn't need it. He never sinned. But his own peace, mine, I saw the Lord. And my circumstances remained the same for a while, but I was changed. I had entered into a new dimension with the Lord. I had got hold of an eternal fact. My peace I give unto you. And in that moment, what I had read 1,000 times and never ever needed up to that point became mine, mine, my own. The word of Christ came to dwell in me richly. Eternal fact. What are these facts? Well, here is one straight away. God is. I find that the most exciting. I know that, of course, people say, "Oh dear, is he going to start on theology now?" God is. We're going to have theology so dry, so boring. He's going to tell us in a moment God has no beginning and no end. God is infinite. Yes, I am. Because that's exactly what it means. God didn't say to Moses, "I was that I was. That is my name. I have been that I have been." To see many Christian meetings and activities, I would say the God they worship is, "I have been that I have been." Evidently, he has ceased to do a whole area of things. He can no longer do them. In the old days, he split the Red Sea. He brought water out of the rock. He caused the sun and the moon to stand still. But he can't do that today. We live in the 20th century. In the 20th century, we've got a man onto the moon. We have photographed the other side of Venus. God just can't do the kind of things he used to do. Of course, it's nonsense, isn't it? God isn't I have been that I have been. He may not choose to do certain things just now. But if I read my Bible rightly, the very end of the age, we'll see God again breaking in to the planets, into the universe, in a way that all kinds of things will happen. Signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. God is. And even the unsaved live and move and have their being in him. How then can you possibly get afraid of Mr. Brezhnev? Or Chairman Deng, I think it is, in China. Or whoever else is in power. How can we possibly be afraid of them? Of course, if you are thinking in an egocentric way, you say, oh, but I might lose my life. You know, these great ideologies, they cause a bloodbath. They do. Yes, of course. They come and they go. Maybe you will go before they go. But they will go and you will remain. For not a hair of your head will perish. But those things will disappear so completely that, like Babylon, people will say they were a myth, a legend, a fairy tale. They never existed. The fact is that God is. And therefore, in God, what is impossible? Is there anyone he cannot heal? Is there any mental disorder that he cannot put right? Is there any situation he cannot touch? Any knot he cannot untie? Any problem he cannot solve? Any advance he cannot make? Is there anything God cannot do? When God revealed himself to Moses in that tremendous meeting in the desert, a dried up old thorn bush and blazing fire. Moses said, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, I have heard the sighing of my people, and I am come down that I might redeem them. Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses said, just wait, Lord, if you will excuse me for being so bold, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said to him, my name is I Am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now, this is not just theology. Because you see, really what God was saying to Moses is this on the practical level. Moses, as long as you exercise the faith which I give you, you can go through any situation with me. Because I am is with you. What do you need, Moses? You need love. I am love. I am your love. Do you need power? I am your power. Moses, it's a blank check, my name. Add anything you need, and I will be it to you. Do you need power? I am your power. Do you need strength? I am your strength. Do you need wisdom? I am your wisdom. Do you need humility? I am your humility. What do you need, Moses? I am is with you. Now do you begin to understand what I mean about living faith related to eternal fact? It wasn't Moses quivering there in the desert and saying, Lord, I haven't got enough faith. I must pump it up. If I can only inflate make my faith large enough, I'll be able to stand before a Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Of course you laugh, because it's nonsense, that's right. But this is our idea of faith. So all the time Moses saying, I don't think I've got enough faith. I must have another little time of prayer and fasting and pump it up. That would never have done anything. Never have done anything. The only fact that got Moses through was, I am is in charge of all of this. And I am is bigger than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, he lives and moves and has his being in I am. He doesn't even know it. He worships idols, other gods of sun or moon. But in actual fact, it is I am that gives him the breath to breathe. And that's why the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In another place it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But do you see? God is so big. Well then, can't we take a new look at this old world? Can't we take a new look at our problems? Here is an eternal fact. You'll never get faith until you see God. But when with the eye of your heart you see the Lord, however dimly, the response in your heart will be faith. For the first time, you will see God is bigger. When Isaiah began his ministry, at the beginning of a colossal change in things, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He didn't see the Lord trapped inside the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, some small god, somehow trapped in. He saw just the very train of his garment, filling the whole temple. Out of that vision of the I am, greater than everything, with whom nothing is impossible, Isaiah's ministry was born. Ezekiel saw the Lord in just the same way. When he was exiled and could have given in to the circumstance, having seen so many of his fellow citizens butchered and murdered, their eyes pushed out, their noses cut off, their tongues slit. He could have been so damaged for life. But far away in the land of exile, on the river Chebar, he lifted up his eyes, and God revealed to him a tremendous vision of glory. Wheels within wheels. And then, upon it all, someone like unto the Son of Man. It was the glory of God. Out of that vision, something was born. Living faith. You begin to see how God can take us in his own inimitable, wonderful, tender, but powerful way and lead us into situations which are satanic, evil, antagonistic, all-powerful, seemingly. And we can stand in the midst of it all and know that will all crumble and pass away. And the kingdom of God is the only thing that will endure. Faith. Oh, if we could only get this idea, because it's so tremendous. It is so tremendous. Oh, may God deliver us from this cultic idea of faith. That somehow or other I've got to work on my faith and blow it up and inflate it and get more and more and more, and once I've got enough of it, I'll be able to do something. It is nonsense. You see, people have also got the idea, I may have said this to you, some of you before, that as long as you, before you got saved, were superstitious, you have a flying start on the rest. Once you get saved, it's good to have been naive, stupid, dim, and particularly superstitious. You know the kind of people who don't walk under ladders, don't set sail on Friday the 13th. You may not know anything about this, but I come from the old countries where people don't walk under ladders. And not because they're afraid of a paint pot dropping on them, but because they believe it is unlucky. Now, if you are so superstitious not to wear green on a Friday, and not to set sail on a Friday, then, once you get saved, faith will come to you naturally. You were dumb enough before, but now, being saved, you can believe anything. So the idea goes all the way round that as long as you have a little brain and are very simple and uneducated, God will be able to do wonderful things with you. I tell you something, if you're superstitious, it can be a real drawback, a real bondage when it comes to real faith. Faith isn't superstition gloriously dressed up by God. Not some kind of naive, simple-mindedness that can't add two and two. And therefore, once you get saved, you'll believe anything. So you're going places with God. It isn't true. Faith is faith whether you have the greatest academic brain in the world or whether you're the most simple person in the world. People sometimes tell me that Peter was a very simple man. I'm not so sure. Why do they always think fishermen are simple men? I know some fishermen. I have not found them simple. Now, I'm not talking about those of you who go out with a rod and a line and sort of fish on some bank. I'm talking about people who fish for a life. That's their business. I haven't found fishermen so simple-minded and dumb as people always say, oh, Peter was just such a simple man, a fisherman. In those days, people didn't have universities in the same way. There wasn't schooling for everybody. And although in Jewish things, everybody was taught to read and write. If I read Peter's letters, I don't think he was quite so stupid. He didn't have the academic training of the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't stupid. Yet both of these men had faith. Living faith. Practical faith. Faith that saw God breaking into the impossible and doing it. They saw their known world turned upside down by the power of God. Faith, standing in the power of God. Have faith in God. Oh, I wish we could spend the whole evening just on the eternal facts. God is one, I'll tell you another. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. What a simple formula. Who overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son, the very manifestation of God. The Word become flesh, who dwelt among us. Is there anything the Lord Jesus cannot do? Is he today different to what he was yesterday? He who was touched by the infirmities of people? Is he today different? No. The Bible says, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, how wonderful it is that at the right hand of God the Father there is one who is a man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, interceding for us. How marvelous. Let me tell you something else. The finished work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to undo every single work, device, and weapon of Satan. There is not a single thing in the armory of hell which cannot be undone, paralyzed, rendered inoperative, rendered ineffective through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Oh, if we could only see the eternal fact, if we could only see that he has brought to naught him by death, he has brought to naught him with the power of death. That is the devil. That he has stripped principalities and powers naked, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them through his cross. If we could only see it. Fact, eternal fact. The trouble with so many Christians is they know a whole lot of things up here and very little here. You see, we all believe Jesus died, but we don't understand it except that we've got our sins forgiven, that we've been saved. You say, but isn't that enough? No, it is not. You will get no commendation from the Lord from simply knowing that he died for you and you're half saved, and every time a problem comes into your life, you collapse in a heap of unbelief. You don't know what to do. You can only face it in the way the world faces it. A Hindu faces it. A Muslim faces it. A Buddhist faces it. A communist faces it. You won't get any commendation from the Lord for that. When he has given so great a salvation, not to be neglected by you or me. When he has said, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now someone says, oh, does that mean that if I want a Cadillac tomorrow, all I've got to do is ask for it tonight? And back through the wind and the spray and the waves came nice, yes! It's me! Well, if it's you! Tell me to come to you. And back came the word of Jesus. Come! And you know what happened? This is the amazing thing. Peter clambered over the side of that boat and walked on the water. Now, you may think I'm being funny. I'm not being funny. But it is a very funny story. He'd never had a degree in water walking before. Jesus hadn't given a special course on how to walk on the water. He'd never done it in his life. He did the impossible without thinking. Oh, you say, no. Yes. I'm quite sure Peter said, water. Me. How much do I weigh? He would never have started. What was the secret? He saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. And he obeyed the Lord. And he did the impossible. It's a wonderful story. I don't know what happened, but suddenly at some point, some great wave, some swell came between him and the Lord Jesus. And suddenly he lost sight of Jesus. All he could hear, the book says, all he could see were the waves and the wind. He saw the waves. He heard the wind. Now, I'm not being funny, really I'm not. Weren't the waves there before? Wasn't the wind there before? What's changed? I'll tell you what's changed. Peter has lost sight of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't hear him anymore and doesn't see him anymore. He only sees the waves and hears the wind. And immediately he began to sing. I suppose he said, well, you know what I'm doing? I'm walking on water. How is that possible? And then he began to sing. Dear people of God, you see where we've come back to something that the world cannot do, seeing Jesus.
Amen.
Nobody can ever exercise a digit of faith effectively, powerfully, influentially, without seeing Jesus. It's when you see the Lord that you do the impossible, and do it almost without thinking. I don't know about your life tonight. I know about mine. And I know it's no good me going back and saying, now I'm going to investigate the state of my faith. I know just what the state of my faith is. Hopeless. I've never bothered a moment on investigating the state of one's faith. What I know I need is a fresh vision of Jesus.
Amen.
It's not faith consciousness we need, or faith orientation we need. What we need is to be centered in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Our eyes filled with him, our ears hearing his voice. That's what you need. That's what I need. Now, in front of us, I must tell you, is a very stormy period. As storm-tossed as anything has hit those disciples on that lake. God help us if all we see are waves and all we hear is wind. Not all the Bible training in the world will save you from sinking. There's only one way that you and I will be able to do the impossible, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil in the days that lie ahead, and that is by seeing the Lord Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. If God could put within all of our hearts a cry, maybe in some a desperate cry, a real cry, a heart cry, oh Lord, that we might see you. Not things, not truths, not personalities, but you. Then we shall be found doing the impossible. I tell you something. The history of the true church is the history of the impossible being done. May God help us. Shall we just have a word of prayer? Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt give to every one of us a clearer vision of thyself. We need it, Lord. Oh Lord, we know that we're not going to be able to stand unless we see thee. Lord, many of us have got big problems, big difficulties. Many of us were servants with responsibility in the things of thyself, Lord. We have mountainous problems in front of us and the fulfillment of thy will. But Lord, we pray that we may not just give us a vision of the Lord Jesus. Somehow come to us all. If nothing else comes out of this evening, Lord, may there be born in the heart of us a cry for thee, a new sight of thee, a new vision of thee. O Lord, do it, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.